Philippians 2, and today we will be actually studying verses 5 through 11. This has so many different titles to it, I just called it the whole work of Christ. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we began this chapter with a message that commanded us, each one of us as men and women and even children of God, as Christians, as to how we are to conduct ourselves in our daily lives, how we are to act toward others, and the mindset that we must have about both how we are to live from the things that we do know and how we are to react and take place in helping in the lives of others. If we are ever going to have the Holy Spirit of God show forth Christ in our lives, then we must pay careful attention to what God's Word here says. Once more, let me read to you the first 4 verses of the chapter before going on to look at one of what I believe is the most beautiful and complete passages that we find in the whole of Scripture speaking of the person, the life, and the work of Christ. So I'll start in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, where we had before. And it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. I'm so compelled to almost preach through that once more. It's such a wonderful passage in itself, but now we will proceed to what the apostle has to say as it pertains to both the glory and the wonders of God in the person of Christ, but also just why it is of the greatest necessity that we must have this same attitude in our lives as we have read there. Let us read on. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we pray this morning as we do each week, as we look at your word, as we come to it, that you will use it, bless it to us, help us to be able to more fully understand what you are saying to us, but not only what you're saying to us, but how you're directing the very course of our lives. Help us, Lord, to desire to conform to what you are calling us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On this second part, one of the thoughts that came to my mind in consideration of the selflessness of Jesus was to consider someone who had great power and wealth. A man of the likes of perhaps someone like Bill Gates, in coming and moving from his life with so many of the beautiful things that this world has to offer, and from having, for the most part, the world at his fingertips because of his wealth and his investments in the business world, and taking up residence instead in the slums of somewhere in a leper colony in India. We know there's not too many of those left, but there still are some. And living himself with the poorest of the poor and the sickest of the sick. So let us see this man not only living with these people, but also loving them. Loving them so much that he was willing to not only be with them, but to be contaminated by their sickness, to suffer as they do, and then to give all of his billions away so that they might be comforted in some manner. We go, well, that's ludicrous. That's not going to happen. Now, I understand that this is but a shameful and an unworthy comparison to what Jesus has done on our behalf. It doesn't even touch it. But it is something that we as human beings can more easily grasp and lay hold of ourselves. And even this seems unfathomable to us as we consider the great greed of sinful men. Even the best of us is horribly sinful. We see many in this life who are quite rich, who will give away a portion of what they have. And Bill Gates, by the way, although I don't care for everything about the man, he does give away quite a lot of his wealth. His wife and him are probably some of the biggest givers from the rich people in the world. But again, in comparison, our God, he gave his all. He gave everything. The Father has given his Son. And the Son gave up everything that he had in the sense of having and being so that he could die. So that he could die on the cross for your sins. He has given up any claim to the powers that belong to God, allowing himself to actually take on the form of the creature. Again, something that's unfathomable for us to understand how God could take on the form of that which he has created. How unimaginably hard this must have been for Jesus. As the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God, to be bound with the other two persons of the Trinity. And yet how natural it must have been for him, because he is the God of grace. How utterly detestable, in one sense, it must have been for him to leave the human, their union, that he had enjoyed from eternity past with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, from all that we've understood, so that he might come and live among filthy, sinful, rebellious mankind. I remind you, we often think too much of ourselves and we think, well, we were pretty good. It was a good thing that he came. We are detestable. But again, not only to just live among us, he wasn't content with that, to become one of us by taking on the very form of a regular man. But a sinless one, I remind you. But fully man, while at the same time being fully God. And how hard that must have been in itself. It's interesting that the assertions that Paul is making about Jesus here some 30 years later, after his death, come as no surprise at all to the people who are part of the church at that time. But all that Paul was saying here was already fully accepted and seemingly understood for the most part. This was not an issue of debate at that time. So we see in this image both the humanity and the divinity of Christ not being argued as would take place in the later years, but being easily accepted and for the most part easily understood. In one of the commentaries that I've been studying through, I think it was Dr. Boyce's, in my search to obtain some different perspectives on this passage, I saw a wonderful consideration given to this passage in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. If you feel like it, you can turn there. It's a familiar passage. And it's speaking of Satan. And it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." I'd like a couple of things in this. One is the very fact that you have been cut down or cast down to the earth. And then we see here a picture of Lucifer, or Satan, as we call him today. Before he put his evil plot to overthrow God into actual practice, we say, "You have fallen, and you have said in your heart." This became something that took place in the heart before it became action. And to become higher than the Most High, we see five times here he has searched what he will do, all for his own false glory. And where in these is this selfishness, there is no glory, but only self-centered ambition. That's what we see in Lucifer. And it's much of what we see in fallen man as well. Compare this to what we have just read in Christ, about Christ, where Christ himself, he says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then the ending there where it says, God says to Lucifer, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And for Christ, he says, "For this reason, what Christ did, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." We see these exact opposites taking place. And do you see that this is Lucifer's attitude is the very opposite of Jesus. You also see that this is actually the heart of rebellious man without Christ, as we too, without God, would wish to assert ourselves above God, even if it was just in our denial of his existence and power. And we saw this yesterday. We see it as we continue going through Ken Ham's series. As we look at the Word of God, in man's denial of God, he puts himself above God. Satan has asserted himself, as we see in Isaiah 14, and God puts him down like a mad dog, and as easily. Christ denies himself, and God the Father gives him again the name above every name, and that all would bow their knees to him, either in joyful adoration, as we, as those who come to Christ, when we stand before the Lord, that is the case even as we come before the Lord today. We come in joy, and in essence, we bow the knee to God. Or as those who are being forced to bow down before him, as one writer put, by the hands of the angels, moving them down in those last moments of their existence before going into eternal torment, separated forever from what we understand to be the loving gaze of a gracious God, only to be forever knowing his wrath. "Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Just that verse. What a wonderful proclamation. Whenever you run into atheists, or agnostics, to let them know, here's what God says about Himself. Here's what it says about Jesus. Because the truth is in their hearts, and God makes this clear, they know this. They suppress this truth. But they know it's true. And they are afraid. Because they know that day will come. And in their own condition, they will be the ones being forced to bow, not doing it out of joy and gratitude. It is shown wonderfully in this text and throughout Scripture that Jesus gets everything that Satan wanted. Jesus gets it all. My wife and I were looking at this text this week, and I was again just amazed at how God can, in one sense, give to him who already has everything and establish him even more fully than he already is. In Christ taking on the form of man, in Christ being willing to humble himself, to this part of obedience, even to the death on the cross. He became more of who he was. And I don't know how this is possible, and some people, if they hear this on sermon audio, they may go, he's a heretic. But the picture is given here. He's more. He's more now. I don't know about you, but I get excited when I read stuff like this. I really do. I mean, my mind is boggled by it. I'm thinking, how can this be? And I understand in one sense it's not because he's not only God, but he's still God-man. Jesus Christ ascended in a resurrected body, and he's coming back, and he will always have that body. He is the first one of the resurrection. What a wonderful picture we see of this. And I love it because I get to be one of those people that to get to be with him, to get to enjoy this, to get to see his joy and his grace, his love forever and ever. I want you to be excited about this. When you hear God saying, I want you to be this person, he's saying, I want you to be this person now because I want you to know me now. And how can we know him if we don't want to, in our own lives, imitate him in every way that we can? There are a couple other things, a few that I want to bring to your attention. I'm not going to be overly long today. But I want to bring just a little more fully to your attention in the preaching so that you see both the graciousness in the greatness of Christ in the work done. We see the preeminent nature of Christ. First, or Colossians 1:11-23. And I'm only going to read a couple different passages this morning. But give attention to them because they pertain so much to what we're saying here. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom or to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Then there's another passage. I know that was actually enough. But I want you to hear this too in Hebrews 8. It says, but the Son says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for my feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I was reading from Bishop Mole also this week, where he gives this picture of God the Father saying to the Son, Come and sit on my throne with me. And to each one of us who are in Christ, Christ is saying the same thing. Come and sit with me. We have this wonderful, gorgeous picture. His decree of His love for the lost men and women that the Father has given to Him is beyond our idea of fathoming. 1 John 4:7-12 says, Beloved, it's so simple. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the call that we see in 1 Philippians, where it says, Don't think too highly of yourself, Philippians 1. Don't think too highly of yourself, but regard others as at least as good as yourself. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. But He is, again, Paul gives us the command, do these things, and then he gives us the perfect example in Christ. The wonderful reality of Christ in all of His glory for all times. Matthew 18:1-4 says, At the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All these examples, again and again, Christ layers them one on top of the other. But not only does he give us the examples in word, he has lived them out in his very life. To the fullest degree, we talk about temptation and how Christ has been tempted more than any of us. Well, Christ has given up more than he calls any of us to ever give up. In this short breath that we call life, that will pass away all too quickly, he asks us to give up our very lives for him. Are we truly, as we use the phrase, sold out or sold to Christ? Paul here is calling the church, the body of Christ, the bride of God, to have one mind, is what he's saying. Have this one mind. Have his mind. It's not just like you guys sit it down and figure it out. Have his mind. The very mind of Christ. And it means we are to be of the same character as our God in how we love and care for one another. How we treat and react to one another. That means that we too must have a love for the lost men and the women of this world. Because Christ did. Because God did. It means that we must be like Christ was. Willing to divest ourselves of all that God has blessed us with at a moment's calling to fulfill his will. At a moment's calling. And that's why we always need to be in prayer, because we don't know what God wants for us tomorrow, today. Tomorrow is tomorrow, and God may change your whole life around at any time and say, that's all over. We make our plans, but we too often make our plans and disclude any thought of God changing our plans. God's God. This means that we need to be ever listening for the calling of God in our lives. We need to be in his word, knowing that what he has for us today may not be the same as what he has for us tomorrow. But in all that he does and in through you should be to his glory is what he's called us to. And there's just so much more I'd like to say to this. But I'm not going to. I'm going to stop, but not before encouraging you to take some time today. Again, I remind you that this whole day is called as a day to rest in Christ, to meditate upon the things of God, to give consideration to that. I want you to take some time today and through the rest of this week to consider what God's Word says here. To consider how you should be understanding what I have said here and what the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to your heart as it relates to all that he is doing in your life. Is your life one that is full of self-service, looking out only for your own best interest? I brought this up a couple weeks ago. Or are you a person who truly seeks to follow the examples of Jesus? And of Paul, in seeking how you might serve God and how you might serve your fellow man. And I say that most especially in the idea of not just giving him food, but giving him that better food. That food that makes you never hungry again. Let me close with these words this morning, being fully convinced that if we live our lives as God has called us to, in these short verses, that although we may be becoming like Jesus, we may find ourselves having to release hold on all that we love for the sake of others. And we should be able to do that. Because the day is coming where you will have to, in one way or the other. And that we would instead hold on to the promises of God more fully, and the promises for his people. And that we would remember that the woes of this world, nor nothing else, can ever separate us from God's great love. Let me close with these words from Romans 8. Romans 8, where it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for your work. We thank you that you gave up your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and that you humbled yourself to that degree that we can't imagine, to come to live among us, that you graced this world with your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you were humble and obedient. Obedient to the point of death on the cross, which was a horrible, humiliating death. We pray, Lord, that although we can never die on the cross for anybody, we can never pay for their sins, that we can follow your example in humility and obedience, that we can follow your example in not seeing ourselves as something more than we really are. It's not trying to grasp onto that which we should not. We pray, Lord, again, that you will help us to become more and more like you. And we pray that through the person of the Holy Spirit that you will continue working in our hearts, convicting us and directing us, encouraging us and building us up so that when we leave this world, that it will not be hard for us, that we will be longing for that which is yet to come. And we pray this all in Christ's name.